We turn to Psalm 34, but before we go to that passage, it's only appropriate that we understand once again the setting. And chapter 34, Psalm, lets us know what the setting is. We know it's at the time in which David himself is hiding from Saul. And we're going to turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll come to the end of that particular thing that's happening. And instead of me going through the details, I guess what I want to do is talk to you about what David is going through emotionally, because the psalm is about the emotions that we wrestle with and deal with. And if in fact you understand where he's coming from, obviously, as I was talking to Bobby before, this particular psalm, not every psalm really conveys to you what the exact setting is. Sometimes we can kind of guess, and sometimes God so ordains that he wants that psalm in the general sense, and sometimes he just wants you focusing on those particular words. But in this particular case, he actually gives us a setting, which means he wants us to understand the passage in accordance with the setting. So we go back to what was going on in David's life, and what the scripture is wanting us to do is to begin to relate to those emotions that he's struggling with. We've talked about some of this last week, and we obviously didn't finish, so we're going to finish up, Lord willing, this week. But as we think about David's life, what is clear, if I could kind of summarize the person, is that David seems to be this young man at this state that longs to please the people that he loves. And people want to be accepted, and they want, you know, a kid grows up wanting to please the people that he grows up around. And sometimes that can be a deficit. And in David's particular situation, though he has good desires and good intentions, it begins to lead him astray. And I think one of the things that Scripture's reminding us is it's a good thing to want to do the right thing. But ultimately, that desire to do the right thing has to be to please God. Because if it gets focused on the wrong people, then you begin setting yourself up for gross disappointment and rejection. And that's exactly what David is going through. So at his early stage, of course, he is placed out in the field. We kind of sense that he is low man on the totem pole, and he's the one that has to watch the sheep. And not only that, but in the fact that Samuel's getting ready to anoint a king, and he asks Jesse, you know, if he has any sons, and David's the very last, and he doesn't really, I mean, Samuel has to pull this out of him. He goes, is there anybody else? Because he goes through all of his sons, and perhaps even one grandson. And so and finally he says, yeah, there is one more. So we know there isn't that affirmation that maybe a young man would really need, or anybody really would need. So when it comes to Goliath, and he finally is able to come out, and of course at that time his brothers are jeering him and criticizing him for stepping out, because obviously he's just a kid, he doesn't know what he's doing. And then he beats this giant. The thought would almost immediately be in his head, well, now somebody's going to really like me. But this whole path just takes him down a depth of despair, because every time he turns around, the acceptance and the affirmation is being rejected. So that phrase, despised and rejected, starts coming into play. And so he finds himself at this juncture running from Saul, who is trying to kill him, because, you know, he's made him. Now, his thought was, I'm going to be a really good warrior so I can please the king, and the king will really like me then. And it just turned around on him. And now the king is trying to kill him, and he's on the run. He ends up running in a place that is really in enemy hands. And he finds himself grasping at straws to find some sort of security, some sort of strength, some sort of sense of safety. And he goes into the temple area. He goes to the priest, and he's hungry. There's no food except for the showbread. He misrepresents himself by telling the priest that he's really on a mission for the king, but he really isn't. So everything about what David begins to do is manipulation, subterfuge, the deceptiveness of what he's telling the priest. And the priest helps him anyway. He then goes to a source that you never thought he would go to, and that he needs a weapon. And the weapon that was laid in the temple is Goliath's sword. And I mean, really relying on the enemy sword? Why would you do that, David? But so this is where, and your thought is, okay, so he's been able to pull it off. He's been able to get his bread. He has a weapon now, and he's feeling good about himself. But the text just totally turns it around and says, no, he's probably more afraid than he's ever been. Now, this is a guy who's killed his 10,000s, and now he's afraid. He is so afraid that, you know, whether or not you perceive him as feigning his craziness or the fact that he's just kind of going crazy in the sense that the pressures of the life have come upon him. And if you think about the things that he's dealing with in his heart, is it's got to be confusion and disappointment. It's got to be things like loss. And I mean, because he's dealing with change, right? And anytime you remember us going down that list, a while back we handed out a list, and what they say is that the main reason for depression is change in people's lives. Right? People can't seem to handle change. Sometimes the loss of spouse, or sometimes loss of income, or sometimes just moving. But the process of change in people's life brings anxiety, and that anxiety oftentimes brings depression. So there's been a lot of change in his life, and God has anointed him as king. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with a particular situation in which your hope was that something was going to happen within a certain period of time, and it just didn't. So now you've got this sense of the disappointment because of the fact that something's not coming through. And it can get frustrating and aggravating, so you kind of have the emotions of anger and upset as well. And then to have things flip on you in which you thought somebody was going to embrace you, but they did just the very opposite. So there's an abandonment that's going on, and there's oppression, and there's just got to be some guilt in the fact that he's lying, and he knows he's lying. So there's got to be some sort of guilt. And here he is, basically a nobody, trying to just dodge the bullets. And I think it's taxing on him. I mean, it obviously is overwhelming him at this juncture, and stress and anxiety. And the text actually says, great fear has filled him. So to imagine David going through great fear. What is this? Chapter 21, if you look at verse 12. And David took these words to heart. And how does yours read?
Greatly feared.
So, you know, it's hard to imagine David greatly fearing anything. He killed lion, bear, Goliath. But now he's, so this sense of panic has overtaken him, and it's causing him to not think right. There's an interesting point, I think, within the passage, and, you know, a scripture makes reference in verse 13 that he disguised his sanity, and that's how most translators put it, but let me just actually give you the exact words. He changed his reasonings. However you want to really interpret that, but what I think it's saying as well is that he's losing his reasonings. His reasonings are changing. David's not who he was. You know, there are certain conditions that come upon us, and it just makes us go a whole different place. I mean, up to a point, maybe we're mild-mannered, or up to a point, maybe we can handle things, but there's a point where we lose it. And it's important as well to understand that fear is really, and this is a key point, and Scripture will pan this out throughout, but fear really is a door to insanity. And it's one of the reasons why Christ will say over and over again, fear not, fear not, fear not, because it really will be the very thing that will destroy Saul. As of course, as we talked about in Philippians chapter 4, you know, the command, the imperative command is be anxious for nothing, because it is that fear that destroys who you are. It will destroy you. So insanity really begins with this anxiety that comes in, and, you know, whether it's, you know, manic depressive, whether it's, I mean, you can go down the list, schizophrenia, all those things are kind of rooted in, I mean, why do they call it paranoid schizophrenia? So you understand that fear plays a big part in the emotions of people, and you begin to see David taking on a persona that's just not like David. It's just not like him. He's changing his reasonings within the passage. So it says he changed his reasoning before them and acted insanely, or was insane in their hands. It's hard to imagine that he had come to this, but you have a young man that has reached his limit, and I believe that's literally what's happening. Now, the fact that he's disguising, and or if you want to read it, that he's disguising himself, disguising yourself is a form of hypocrisy, which hypocrisy is a form of multiple personality, which multiple personality is a form of insanity. So however you want to go with that. But but the point is that he's losing it. You come into the next chapter, and in the next chapter, those people that have been dealing with many of those same things begin to gather together. And it's an interesting picture. Really, when you think about the situation that David finds himself in, it's a result of bad choices. He's made bad choices. Because really, he could have trusted in God. But he's trying to dodge the bullet. And what's happening is he's relied upon cunning strategy. He's relied upon subtle subterfuge. I mean, you know, he's trying to tell the priest that he's really there on a mission. I mean, everything that's going on is him trying to handle it. But the problem with that is, if you want to work it that way, you're going to come to a point in a time where you can't handle it anymore, because you can't handle every conceivable scenario and situation that comes in your life. You're going to come to an end, and it's like the mobiles, as we've been talking about. You know, if you're undisturbed for a long time, then you're going to think in your mind, well, I can handle anything. You've just been undisturbed. You haven't had to deal with real big issues. But those people who have trusted in their seat of the pants, you know, philosophies and their thoughts, and I think I can handle this, are going to find themselves against the wall. And I think one of the things that David does for us is it says, look, if David came to a wall, you'll come to a wall. If David is afraid, you'll be afraid. I mean, so afraid that he goes into this whole mask thing. So as you come into chapter 22, it tells us that David departed from there, if you look in the passage, and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and now his family begins to gather to him. Now, as his family, obviously, as we talked about last week, his family seems to be gathering together because Saul's probably out to kill anybody that has any relationship with him. I mean, what we know is that he's going to kill, if you drop it down to chapter 22 and verse 18, he's going to kill 85 of the priests just simply because they helped him. And not only will he kill 85 of the priests, he will go into the town of the priest and he'll kill man, woman, child, infant, and animals. Any animal that probably winked at David or something like that. So it reads it this way in verse 19, and he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, infant, also oxen, donkeys, sheep. He took them all out. So this guy's crazy. But you know what's motivating him? Fear. Yeah, so crazy, fear. Okay, so there we go. So in verse 2, it tells us, if you go back to chapter 22 and verse 2, and everyone who was, now look at the list with me. So we'll just kind of hit everyone. Everyone who was in distress, which means oppressed or in anguish, or probably the best way to actually convey this would be that they are so oppressed that they are overwhelmed and they're into depression. Something is pressing upon them, but it could be internal, it could be external, but something is. So everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, which is an interesting phrase in the Hebrew, had debtors chasing them. So that would be scary. So in every case, you have this sense of fear in the people's lives. And what was the next one? There was one more, wasn't there? Discontent. But see, that's actually angry. It's frustrated. No. Probably the best word, bitter. It's Mara, where we get the word Mary. If you remember, particularly reading in the book of Ruth, in which they call her Naomi, and Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mari, or Mary, or Mara," which means what? Bitter. Because I am very bitter about this. Once again, one of the reasons why so many women were named Mary at the time of Christ, because the parents were so embittered over the Roman government oppressing them and over the fact that they were still being led and being controlled by another entity, that God had not blessed them. So they were naming their kids. So, every block you turn, somebody's named their kid Mary again, because everybody's bitter and everybody's upset. That's why Jesus, when he comes on the scene, can say, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because the embitterment comes because of all the difficulties that come in. And look, if we were all honest with ourselves, like David, it's probably a result of the bad choices that we made. And it was obviously a result of the bad choices that Naomi had made. The passage talks about, therefore, the kinds of people that were drawn to him. Now, what we can ascertain from this is that they must have seen his distress in order to feel that that was the place where distressed people go. In other words, I guess in this situation, misery does love company. And if you feel like maybe you can have a camaraderie, you don't have anything else to fellowship in, but maybe if you could find somebody that's bitter and angry and upset about something, doesn't that kind of draw crowds when you think about it? If in fact you want to draw a crowd with people that are angry and upset, all you have to do is tell them you're angry and upset. Before long, they're jeering with you and hating as much as you hate. So it's really, in fact, I think it's easier to get that kind of crowd than the people that praise the Lord. But because people are upset. And the world that we live in, and oftentimes the disappointments that we face cause us to feel this way. So, interesting description. What's also interesting, of course, is that David goes down to Mizpah, Moab, which is interesting because he goes down to where his grandmother, he must feel an affinity, because we know that, Ruth was a Moabite, right? So it's an interesting thing that he's doing. What's also interesting, as the text will go on, it says that he will hide in these strongholds. And then Gad, the prophet, will go up to him and he'll go, you know, you can't stay in the strongholds. You need to go back to Judah. And you would almost have to ask yourself, well, why can't he stay in the stronghold? And of course, God's point is, I don't want you to trust in the stronghold any more than I want you to trust in the sword any more than. See, the point that we're seeing with David is that his cunning strategy and subtle subterfuge has not really brought him any kind of peace. It's not brought him sanity. It's not brought him a sense of stability or security. In fact, just the opposite. He's hiding behind every, as it go down, literally almost every bush. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. And actually, there's no evidence that there ever was a forest there, so that word can actually be referred to as not just forest, but thickets. So to put that modern vernacular, he was hiding behind every bush. Yeah. He's not feeling good about anything. And the people that are with him aren't feeling good. It is as a result of these feelings that this psalm comes into play. The result of him coming to God will be the first few verses of this psalm, as we talked about last week. So I want you to go back there and just be reminded of that. So as he starts off the psalm, there is the declaration that this is what brings peace, really, bottom line, if you're praising God. But there's a reason why he's opening up with that kind of focus, and that's really kind of the point of the psalm. So if you look with me in chapter 34, he starts off and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. And once again, we talked about this last week, that the necessity of praising God all the time is not just for the sake that clearly God is worthy of that, but what it does is it keeps your heart and your thoughts on the right track so that you don't go into self-destruction, or we could put it another way, into insanity. So as he goes into this, he begins to explain what happened and how the Lord literally brought him out of this insanity stupor that he was in, and how that took place. Now, it will start off in verse 4 with this one simple phrase, I sought the Lord. This is the game changer. And it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what's happening to you, it doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances, situations are. If at any time you turn from what you're focused on, see, one of the problems it's probably more of a problem with a guy than a girl, because, well, they say girls are multitaskers, but guys are like, so we're okay if we're on the right track, but you get us off that and then we're not okay. And we're not okay, like, for a while, until somehow we get back on the right track, then we're okay, you know. So the passage is making reference to something has to get us back on that track. Now, what we begin to understand is that David was not on the wrong track because of the bad circumstances. David was already on the wrong track. And it's the bad circumstances that are going to put him on it. So the very things oftentimes that we wrestle with and we go, man, if I didn't have it so bad, then, you know, my soul wouldn't be so miserable. And what Scripture is going to be going to actually be conveying to you is this, that your soul is rotting in your pleasure. Your soul is rotting in your success. Your soul is rotting when everything is going well. And of course, once again, that's one of the examples and the points of the Moabites, is that living a life in which there are no difficulties does not guarantee that your soul is doing well. Now you say, well, yeah, so what? But maybe that was just me. But But if you're saying that, the point is that you don't understand that soul is what makes people commit suicide. Yeah, people step back and they go, they had everything. Everything was going well. They were successful. They were.
Right.
So why are they miserable? Their soul is not well. And, you know, it's the difficulties that are rescuing your soul. The misery in your life is not really the external issues that are coming upon you. In fact, if in fact we believe God is sovereign, then every one of those external issues are brought in by Him to rescue your soul. This is going to be the point. So every psalm is on a mission. The mission of the psalm is not to rescue you from your situation. The mission of the psalm is to rescue you from your degrading soul that is rotting while we speak. So as David begins to share within the passage, he does not declare himself as a guy anointed as a king, the guy who killed Goliath, the guy who killed his 10,000s. He doesn't describe himself that way in this psalm. You want to know how he describes himself?
Poor man.
This poor man. Yeah, look at the passage. I sought the Lord, verse 4. He delivered me from all my fears, and they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him. And once again, he uses the word all. Now, we talked about this last week here. Again, I don't want to stay too long on this. But the point of that is that when God saves you, it's from all your fears. There are times when you dodge the bullet. Something happens and it was difficult. So, hey, he dodged Saul today. He was able to dodge Saul. And through deceit and through lying, covering up, through getting a sword, maybe he felt a little bit stronger. Through maybe being a madman, because of that, he was thrown out of the presence of a guy that could kill him. Okay, so he did that one too. But his fear's not gone. And tomorrow's going to be another day of what? More fears. Yeah. So, you know, just because you have defense mechanisms, just because you have something that you can do to somehow veer off or veer away for this particular situation, does not mean that you have found victory from your fears. So what God is going to do, and how gracious He is in this, is He's going to move you to a point where you're up against the wall. So much so that if we don't fix this thing totally, it's not going to ever be fixed. But he begins to realize that God all along has been moving him to get rid of not just one, not just two, but all of his fears. So I sought the Lord. He answered me. He rescued me from everything. He says it again in verse 6, all of my troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around him, and so that's kind of a summary paragraph as well. In other words, the answer was, the game changer was, I sought the Lord. And when that happened, he changed everything. Now, when you go to 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, this needs to be taken directly into the context of the Samuel passage. And the context is that people have surrounded him. What kind of people?
Misfits.
People in distress, people that are being chased by creditors, people that are oppressed. So who is he talking to? Well, at the beginning of verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is who he's talking to, because they're in distress. Now, here again, this is what makes this passage so interesting is that David himself is at a crossroads in his life. Up to this point, things have been working. He goes after the giant, he gets him. He kills 10,000 people, he wins the battle. I mean, things have been basically working in his favor, though the outcome has not been what he's looking for. But now he's truly against a wall, and he's really never had to face this before. And he's either going to melt down or he's going to find victory. Now, the passage is letting us know ahead of time how the story turns out. I sought the Lord. He saved me from all my fears. Okay. Now, in this particular paragraph, he's going to be relating to the group that is around him. And he's going to say, you do not want to go there. You want to go where I'm telling you, because I almost fell over here. It almost sounds like Psalm 73, where he says, I almost lost that one. So David literally is almost at the almost lost place. And he turns to the people and he says, you've got to taste and see. Now do you remember what I said that the word taste and see there is parallel to? Do you remember?
Change,
which is the same word. You back up at the top of chapter 34, a Psalm of David, when he feigned madness, actually it changed to changed his reasonings. Well, the same passage is here, taste and see, is the same word to ham, which is to change your taste. So same word. The point is that he's saying you need to change what you're partaking. Now, the reason why he uses this particular description is this, that what he's going to be talking about is that you develop a certain taste for things that you say. So the way he'll put it is, if you look in chapter 34, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil. There's your parallel. So taste and see. Okay, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Okay, so his point is that you can get a taste for saying something destructive. You can get used to being critical. You can get used to lashing out at people. I mean, hey, you've been oppressed. The guy's chasing you to get the money. The pressure's on. Things are not going well. How do you deal with it? Well, you say something that, you wish you hadn't said. And I'm not just talking about curse words. I'm talking about the fact that you're literally being destructive, because what he's saying is that your lips from evil, when he's talking about your tongue from evil, whatever, what he's talking about is anything that's hurtful. And we like to use the excuse, well, I've been going through a bad time, You could destroy somebody just because you're going through a bad time. And the thought is that it's kind of cathartic. I got it out, and I think I feel better. But it's just the opposite. Because what you did is you got a taste for dealing with your problems the wrong way. And sometimes we brag or we boast or we put on airs or we put on a face that isn't true, and we begin to deal with our emotions. Is everything okay? Yeah, everything's okay. It's called hypocrisy, by the way. So he talks about deceit, right? That's what he's talking about. So in both cases, David had both lied, and he clearly put on, some kind of mask in the process. And was he saying things not only that weren't true, but was he involving himself in remarks that were hurtful? I would say anytime you're beginning to lead somebody down a wrong path, you're doing, and you know, you're giving them direction in that. And so in the difficult times in our life, we begin saying things, and basically this is the theme, one of the themes of the book of James. That the difficulties and the problems that you're going through begin to ignite this thing. And he says, you know, that tongue sets a lot of fires. I mean, it like burns the world just because you say something. And you know, the rudder on a ship is a little thing, but look how, what big thing it steers, you know. And he begins to talk about how destructive the tongue is. Why do you think he's saying that? Because what he's talking about in the book of James is your anger. And why do you think he's talking to them about anger? Because of all the things they're going through, they don't feel like they should be going through. Because the world has wronged them. They've been recipients of all these things. And you say, well, what's so harmful about me letting off a little bit of steam? And he says, well, you get a taste for it. And once you get a taste for it, this is why he gives the analogy, if you drop on down to verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Why does he bring the lions in? Well, one is they had been in a cave. But two, young lions have an insatiable desire to consume. And they don't ask who you are or even if you're a relative. They just will eat you. So the point of the lions is that they use their mouth to consume. And his point is that they never are satisfied. They lack. Even young lions will lack. You say, well, how could a young lion? I mean, he consumes all the time. Yeah, he's always hungry. And the thought is that if I can say something and get it out, then it will somehow bring some kind of resolve. And he says you'll never be satisfied. In fact, it's going to take you down this road that is just encouraging evil within you. This is why Matthew, part of the prayer is deliver us from evil, because it's that which consuming. See, the problem isn't Saul. The problem isn't his condition. The problem isn't the problems that he's having. It's not the disappointments that he's. God is using all those things to bring David against the wall so that David stops thinking off the seat of his pants and saying what he's saying and doing what he's doing and trying to manipulate with his mouth. He's saying things that are destructive. And when you're hypocritical, when you're not genuine, when you're not real, when you begin to act in this particular realm, you're being destructive. And your life is learning to taste something that is very hurtful to you and everybody else around you. So what he's saying is you've got to taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus will say to the Pharisees, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he goes on, he talks about, and there are all kinds of treasures. Now, people will say, well, I've heard really bad people say really nice things, so obviously that's not true. But you didn't finish reading that particular passage in Matthew, because what he's referring to, in fact, if you turn there, I'll show you, it's found in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 35, we'll pick up there. The good man out of his good treasures bring forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasures brings forth what is evil. Now back up in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You go, well, that doesn't always. Yeah, it does, because if you look in verse 36, that's the tie-in. Verse 36 starts off this way: every careless word. Psychologists call that Freudian slip. What they mean by that is that something slips out, and you say, oh, I didn't mean that. And what Freud would say is, that's exactly what you meant. In fact, in our whole conversation, that was the only thing you meant. Because when something comes out in a slip, that's actually revealing the heart. See? Because man will guard with his hypocrisy all the other stuff. But under pressure and under duress, these things start coming out. You start seeing the real person. And it's the goodness of God that does that. Because he's revealing the very things that are causing you the fear. And here's the clincher. It's you trying to control by the manipulation of your lies and of your deceit, your situation that's causing you to be afraid. If in fact you would seek the Lord, you wouldn't be afraid anymore. So God's trying to get you, he's not torturing you. God tortured me. Why does he even bring all these terrible things in my life? He's not torturing you. He's saving you from yourself. And his whole point in this is that's exactly what he's doing. So when he turns to the other guys, the guys that are oppressed, you know, he's virtually saying, you're here you're here because I'm here, and I'm here for the same reasons that you are. So there's clearly an affinity in the difficulties and the problems, but there's also a realization, we're just a miserable bunch of people, aren't we? You can just see everybody nodding. How did we get here? You know what? We've been going after the wrong thing. And this is what he's telling them. You know what the problem is? We weren't seeking God. We were trying to control our lives. And we were trying to make good come in. I mean, how many times the wrong and the problems that we're in are because of good intentions? But hell is kind of paved with those things, isn't it? The road to hell, right? Paved with these. So David maybe had good intentions. He wanted to please Saul. He wanted people to like him. But they were all the wrong ones. I know that they can be perceived good. I want to be a good person. I want to be liked or whatever. But you start going after these things, and before long, because it's not God who is the one that you're seeking and his will, before long, I mean, if he's not the one that you're seeking, then who's controlling all this? You. And once you go there, okay, so it just gets bad. So his point is that you want to have a good life? Then you got to seek the right things, and you got to stop talking. Stop manipulating. Stop putting on airs. Stop lying. And I can just see him. I can just see all the guys around him. You know, you're in debt because of this, and you feel oppressed because of this. And they're all going, yeah. He says, well, just do the right thing. Let's just focus on seeking the Lord and pleasing him. Can we all just gather together? And what we know is that this band of people became his most loyal group, even to the point of, you know, he's around Bethlehem and he's thirsty, and he says, man, I sure would like a drink from that well. And the garrison and the Philistines are surrounding it, and they're outnumbered, and these valiant men get up. And they go into that camp in the midst of that, and they get him a glass of water. They risk their lives to get him a glass of water. He doesn't drink it. He pours it out on the ground. He says, it's too holy for me to drink this. You risk your lives for me. But the camaraderie that is established and the relationships that can be built when the focus of the leader begins, we're going to please him. It's amazing. If you're going to try to control all your circumstances, situation, you're going to find yourself disappointed, upset, angry. But if you just stop and say, you know what? I sought the Lord and he took care of everything. So he says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Verse 13, 14, depart from evil, do good. Of course, evil is anything that's destructive. Seek peace and pursue it. And once again, it's impossible to seek peace without seeking God. The tie is inextricable within the passage. And if you look in verse 15, it says this: "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry." Now, I just want to clearly define this. It's very clear that David has not been righteous. So how can he say this? The answer is also very clear. Righteous within the text is solely defined on the one who seeks God. Solely. And it literally begins to reveal that once you begin to turn your sights to seek Him, forgiveness is guaranteed. It's an amazing that, and this is why 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All our unrighteousness. And it's hard to believe, as much as sometimes we mess up, that it could be a new day today, and that God does not hold those trespasses against us. In fact, He's going to make specific mention of that. But His point is, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the righteous are clearly defined as those who seek Him. His ears are open to their cry. And why are they crying? Because they're wretched, poor old men. That's what He's saying in the passage. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Those are ones that want to be destructive. Now, a person that's wanting to be destructive obviously is not seeking God nor seeking His way. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, here again, how is the righteous defined? Well, they're the ones crying to Him. And why are they crying? Well, they're crying in distress, right? Obviously. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of what? Okay, so it's the troubles that are causing you. It's the troubles that are causing you to develop a different taste. You see, you and I have a taste for talking in a wrong way. We're deceitful in the things that we say. We are disingenuous about the things that we say. We are critical in the things that we say. We are condescending in the things that we say. I mean, we can go down the list of all the things that we do wrong in our speech that really is hurtful. I mean, if you ask yourself throughout the day, have I built up everybody that I've seen, or other people that I've seen or that I talk about, has it torn down? And if that's true, then that's what's called ra, that's called evil, because it's destructive. So his point is that the Lord delivers people out of their troubles. Well, the troubles that God has brought in your life is what caused you to cry to Him. And you've gone from miserable wretch that was criticizing and hating everybody to help. And guess what? When you're yelling help, you can't go, because you're yelling help. And at that moment, you go from hateful, bitter person to help. Mm-hmm. Needy person that would just be happy if somebody heard you. Your taste is beginning to change. Taste doesn't change easily. The things that you and I fight about or argue about and are upset about are usually the things that God is using to change that nasty disposition that we have. Why? Because your soul is at stake. And it's a soul that will kill you. I mean, if Paul can sing in prison, I think you could be happy anywhere. I think you could find reason to rejoice anywhere. I think that you could be actually content anywhere. And that's what Scripture says, right? So, what's really the problem? And if that doesn't get fixed, you're going to die. So the righteous cry to the Lord, He delivers them out of all their trouble. Verse 18, how is the righteous defined in verse 18? You tell me. Brokenhearted. Who is God near? Yeah, see? you're not going to be broken. Until you're brokenhearted, you can't be near to God. Because up to that point, you think you're all that. You're not going to. So the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are contrite of spirit. There's a humbling that has to take place. Now, it's very interesting, verse 19, because many are the afflictions of the righteous. You want to know why? Because you're not righteous till you're afflicted. Your disposition, your heart is not right. I mean, we'll watch it all the time, and we're in hurricane season. You watch people fighting and arguing and complaining and everything like that. Hurricane goes through. Oh man, we helped our neighbor, and people are carrying somebody's dog, and they're rescuing this, and we're helping build a house, and you look happier than when you didn't have the hurricane. What happened? Somebody's taste was changing in the process. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of. And here again, the point is that God is bringing those afflictions to bring us against the wall to where we find freedom from them all. Because if you're just dodging the bullet, you don't find freedom from all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Why do you think he throws that in? Do you think he's actually concerned about your physical well-being in the text?
He's prophesying.
Pardon me?
He's prophesying.
Well, it's obviously from the Gospel of John, but which is the prophecy of the Christ, which not one of his bones is broken. And we'll actually quote this particular passage. But what's the point?
He doesn't want to be afraid.
What he's talking about is your inner strength. And though God is going to put you through the ringer, it will only be to strengthen you. Your inner strength will not be crushed. It's an interesting picture because what he's really conveying is I'm not here to obliterate you. I'm actually here to keep your inner strength intact. That which really is substantial in the integrity of your soul, we're not going to break. Integrity is an interesting word because it's actually a construction term, which makes reference to the fact of the strength of the building. And usually it focuses on either foundation or the frame. And the frame is kind of another word for bones. So, but the bones has a definition of strength. And what he's talking about, of course, is inner strength. And he's not demolishing your inner strength. He's changing the patterns in your life to cause you to be stronger. Of course, James will say, these things actually strengthen our faith. So the fundamental integrity of the soundness is intact. God's not going to mess with that. And that's why the Christ could not have any of his bones broken, because it was fulfilling that point. But if you look, it says, evil shall slay the wicked, or literally destroy the wicked. God's not destroying us, is he? And those who hate the righteous will suffer punishment for it. In other words, of course, Jeremiah gives so many passages that make reference to the fact that your own wickedness will destroy you. But the consequences, but isn't it good to know that those that cry unto the Lord, God will not allow the consequences to destroy us. That's an interesting point. That those who cry upon the Lord will find the strength that God will protect. In fact, it seems as if he conveys that he literally is putting a hedge around us, which is an interesting picture within the passage. In fact, you kind of see that verse 7. If you go back into verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and rescues them, to the passage. So you can basically see the same point within the passage. The Lord redeems, verse 22, his servants, right? I skipped something. What's God saving? God's saving your soul. He's rescuing your soul. Because you can have everything and everything can go well and everything seems to be successful and you'll kill yourself. Because the heart of man is deceitful, is desperately wicked, and it literally is self-destructive. It doesn't matter what you have. You're going to be miserable. But God can save you from that if you'll seek Him. And those difficult times in your life will force you to turn to Him and help you to realize that you don't have the answers. It'll cause you to quit playing games. The day will come when you go, you know what? God is so good to me. I'm such a mess. I'm a wretched person, but He saved me. And it, you know, I was surprised when I felt free enough to, I remember the first time I really voiced that, and I remember being surprised, that person doesn't even seem to care. You know, you're so worried, you know, that if you admit that you're such a wretch, that everybody would go, you know, but okay. They walk away. So I go, why was I worried about that, you know? What's the big deal? What's the big deal about saying that you're going through struggles? Isn't all the Psalms about the fact that he's going through struggles? The Lord sets free would be the best words to use in that text for redeems. The Lord sets free the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him, this is very important to read the rest of this, will be held guilty, will be seen as an offender, will have guilt over them. The point is that if you look at verse 22, it's a very simple phrase. Those who seek God for protection is the phrase, take refuge. Remember, go back to verse 4. I sought the Lord. Okay, so the end of verse 22, none of those who seek the Lord for protection, because now he's even getting specific. When you look at the beginning of the chapter, he says, I sought the Lord. And you go, well, what does he seek? What does he seek the Lord? And he just goes, he narrows it down, and he goes, I sought the Lord for protection. That's it. And the moment I sought the Lord for protection, listen to the phrase, I am no longer held guilty of all my sins. That literally is the gospel. Because once you come to Christ and you say, help, save me, all my sins are gone. That's what I have to do. Once I'm genuine, once I'm real, once I just cry out, then God says, none of your sins will be held against you. I'll remove them as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. It's like you're clean. And man, is that hard to believe. But it's true. And it all comes from seeking him. And you begin to seek him because of the trials. You've gotten a bad taste in your mouth. You're bitter. You're upset. You're angry. I get it. Most of the reason is your own fault. But I get it. The world is not a happy place, and people are not cooperative, and people don't keep their promises, and there's a bunch of liars out there and deceivers. But you don't have to be. And before long, you can get your mouth tied up into that, and you get a taste for it, and you're just as hateful and as bitter as everybody else. It doesn't take long. So, if God loves you enough, he'll bring you back. And I thank God for the difficulties in my life because it changes my tastes. And if I didn't have it, I would be changed to insanity. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your love for us and for this psalm that reminds us of what this journey is all about. that. It's really your kindness that's rescuing us. And the enemy is not Saul. The enemy is not the Philistines. The enemy is us. And it's our soul that's waging war within us. But you can give us peace that passes all understanding. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.